Let us take up the worship of God again as we are gathered together this evening. And we take our first praise this evening from Psalm 111. Psalm 111, page 150. And we'll sing the whole psalm. Praise to the Lord. I will extol him while gathering with the upright. Great are the works of God, and pondered by all who in them take delight. His deeds are glorious and majestic. His righteousness endures always. He caused his works to be remembered. Kind is the Lord, and full of grace. And so on through, we'll sing the whole psalm, Psalm 111. We'll stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
Praise to the Lord, I will exalt him while gathering with the upright. Behold the works of God, and ponder by all who
give thanks that you have called us to share in this eternal praise, even on this hour, this moment of our days, that we are led to the place to exalt the name of the eternal God, the one who is complete in himself, that you have no need of anything, you have no need even of us. You are worthy of all praise, you are worthy to be honored, that all glory and blessing and honor belongs unto you, O God. And how much more then, as you have worked in us, that we, your creatures, may also serve that glory and that honor. Especially, O God, as we are creatures who have rebelled against you, that in that rebellion you have continued to look on us in covenant love. You have fulfilled your great promises, and yes, indeed, even your commands are faithful. They too work out righteousness for men. We ask, Lord God, that we will be humble before you. By that humbling, we also might be those who receive the abundance of your grace and that rich wisdom from above of which we have such need. We do pray, Lord God, that in all of these things the praises would be unto you, that we too might be those who turn our own minds, our own hearts, and the hearts of others to think upon you, that we will be those who are ready, ever ready, to testify unto your grace and your glorious works. Those works that are for the lifting up of your name, but works also for a lifting up of a people for yourself. We give thanks, O Lord, that you have reached out to us and you have overcome that sin that separates us from you, that you have sent your own Son, that he might become one with us, and that name that is beyond all imagining, Emmanuel, how can it be that God should be with us? And yet you have done it, and you have worked through him. And all you have sought from us is that we would hear your word, and we would believe, and we would trust in you, knowing that your words are true. So work in us now, we pray, that as we think upon these things, and as we do so in a spirit to seek your glory and to seek to worship you, that we will know the enabling and lifting up of your Spirit, that we might approach you aright. We ask, Lord, that these things would also be for our benefit, but through us, that you would work your further glory amongst men. May we be those who are delighted, not for our own sake, but for your sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, to respond and to live for your name. Hear us, we ask, Lord, as we would seek these things, and teach us according to your truth. And may your Spirit be present with us, applying your word, and that we might go from here readied for service unto you, which is only fitting for your great mercies to us in Christ Jesus. Do hear us, we pray, taking away sin from us. Look upon us as those who are right, who are true, who are upright before you, and all for his sake, in his name. Amen. As is our practice, we have two Bible readings this evening, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. We turn first to Prophet Ezekiel and chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, we read from the beginning and we'll go as far as verse 12. 20, and then after that we'll turn to continue our readings in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 5, but Ezekiel chapter 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you say, If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, The righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, You shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, The way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, The way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. There are so many places that directs us to other parts of Scripture as well, but we read just so far there in the prophet, and then also turning to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 5. We start our reading, continuing our reading, from verse 21. There was a brief visit that the Lord Jesus paid to the country of the Gadarenes, and the demon-possessed man, in the first part of the chapter, and then Jesus was asked to leave. And then we take up in verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So far, again, in this portion of God's word, let us seek his blessing on it and return the praise to him. So let's do that, and turning to sing again Psalm 15, page 16. Psalm 15, we'll sing the whole psalm. Telling of the a way of life of the one who is accepted before God, who acts in righteousness. Psalm 15, "Lord, who may stay within your tent, your sacred dwelling place, and who upon your holy hill may live before your face?" Didn't Ezekiel deal with that, with the Lord speaking to Ezekiel? "Whoever walks a blameless path, who acts in righteousness, and who will always from the heart sincerely truth express." And through to the end of the psalm, "Those who behave in life like this will always stand secure." Psalm 15, let's sing again to God's praise, and standing to sing.
Lord, who may stay within your tent, your sacred dwelling place, and who upon your holy hill may live before your face? Whoever walks a blameless path, who acts in righteousness, and who will always from the heart sincerely truth express. He casts no sorrow on anyone,
Turn to God in prayer. Let us pray together. Lord, we do know that our own works are always going to be insufficient for righteousness in your sight, even if we keep the whole law but break one point. We are brought low. But we give thanks, O Lord, that there is one who has been perfectly obedient, who has resisted all temptation, though tempted in every point as we are, who is able to come before you and present his righteousness, an unsullied righteousness, for all who would come and receive that gift and to their name before you, to be clothed, as it were, in the wedding garments, fitted by your gift, by your grace, for your presence. We give thanks once more for the great and the gracious work of Christ Jesus our Lord. He came to save and to deliver, to pay that ransom for sin. And he came to seek the lost, to heal the sick, to bring new life, and to set before us the works of God which are to believe in the one whom you sent. May this be accepted before you, O God, as that which covers all iniquity. We do pray, Lord, that this message of the gospel of Christ Jesus will go out richly. We give thanks for the moment in which we may bring to you, as we do in part from time to time, the different works of which we are aware, where the same gospel does receive a proclamation and a reception. And we give thanks for reports that we hear where there are those who have, out of very difficult circumstances, most unexpected circumstances, who have heard the truth concerning Christ, who discover the truth concerning themselves, and know that this is the perfect match, and they come unto you. And we give thanks, Lord, as we learn even today, if the through our friends in, who reach out to overseas students in Glasgow especially, that they have been able to see those that were baptized some years ago for their faith, and they continue in the faith. We give thanks for the encouragement that brings. And we do pray for your upholding grace for Finley and Christine McKenzie and a few others who are helping them. We pray that they might rejoice in this, that though it is one amongst multitudes in that city, yet they know that this is a great work. And for each soul, may there be rejoicing in our hearts also, even as we know there is in heaven. That this is a mighty miracle, greater than the moving of mountains, the taking out of stony hearts and putting new and living souls within the hearts of men. We ask, Lord God, that you would encourage each one who does engage in this work, though it may be slow, may be quiet, may be obscure. We give thanks, Lord, as we share with Roddy and Esther as they're with us this evening. We pray your blessing on them and give thanks for the openings that you provide for Roddy and the many people who pass through the base and the other connections that he is able to pursue. We do pray that you would grant him that wisdom and the right spirit to be effective. We ask, Lord, that this will be of great benefit too, as this and the work of chaplaincy for the armed forces, as they're stretched at the moment and in very difficult theatres of war and conflict. And we do pray, Lord, that there would be a great ministry, the where they serve, especially in Muslim lands, that this might be almost an irony that you would work a great work for the gospel of Christ as these people do serve and find a need for understanding of the confusion of this world. We do pray too, as we think of that, of the needs of our young people, as there are so many calls upon their attention. We do pray for your upholding. We pray for the preparations for the camps that are soon to begin with our own church and other bodies as well. And we commend to you our own people who are going, both our teens and Jan as well, as she serves and helps there. We ask, Lord, as well for the work of CWI. We remember our friends and our brethren who serve there and give thanks for the great encouragements that they've known in recent days, the almost unexpected openings that they have found. And we do ask that in their gentle, in their gracious manner, in their gracious presentation of the truth concerning Christ Jesus, that there will be those who discover here that one thing that brings all things together and gives light and understanding in every part of life. We do pray that there will be those who do respond, and may there be that faithfulness until that point. We pray for their efforts with training and evangelism in the summer school that's coming soon. We ask for your upholding in that and preparing of the way. And there are so many more. We think of London City Mission. We give thanks for the contributions that are made through our own congregation. We pray for John Nichols as well and his leadership, and give thanks that after some time of poor health he has been a bit stronger. We ask for wisdom for him, and especially in that leadership role. We pray for our friends and brethren, though we cannot name them all. We do remember the rest of our own church, and we think especially of the London City congregation, upholding them. We pray for the work that Kruger de Kock does, and as he has had some fellowship with visitors from South Africa recently, we pray for the ministry that they serve as well. And ask, Lord, that in these things too there would be a building up of individuals and of those congregations, and that there would be an opening of the way, that the life-giving word, as the water of life, will seep out and cannot be stopped, and will spread out to give life to many. So hear us, O Lord, as we seek these things and pray that above all, in every way and every heart that is touched by the gospel, there will be a turning to lift up your name, and there will be a rejoicing that we can have something in our lives that is far beyond ourselves, that we have a much greater purpose to lift up and honor the name of our very God. May that be our own great desire, that you would delight to grant us the desires of our hearts. Hear us, we pray, as we would seek these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus, and asking all things only in him. Amen. I would take as my text this evening, and a different passage again from where we have been reading, and I would just read two verses. This is perhaps the nature of Mark's gospel, where there are some things that he doesn't spend very long about, but he strikes the point. And in the gospel according to Mark in chapter 1, we have here a summary. We do also in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, that it's worded slightly differently, but in Mark, in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we learn of the overall character, description of the preaching that Jesus did himself. So let's just read these couple of verses in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And this is the essence of the gospel when we hear it. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. In our evening services, the last step that we took was to recall the deep trouble that we're in, being sinners. And there are no exceptions amongst men, at least until you see Jesus, and only him. We are all sinners, and that brings us under the wrath and the curse of God. And it doesn't do us much good to move too easily, too quickly from that place. It might not be a pleasant thing to think about, but let's not be over hasty. We must make sure that we are truly impressed by this, that the impression is set in our thinking. And only then will the next step, the following step, mean what it should. It's the realization of your true condition and position in sin, because of sin, that will then lead you to cry out in much the way that the jailer in Philippi did, "What must I do to be saved?" It was a desperate cry, the only thing he could think of crying if he was to be released from the death that he was bringing on himself. It's only by seeing your sinful condition as a desperate place to be, much as Psalm 40 speaks of being in a miry pit, only then will you see that you need to be saved. There's a passive, there's a work to be done on you. It's when the sunbather discovers that the rock she is on is surrounded by the rising tide and she's a poor swimmer, it's then she cries out for help. We are in deep trouble as sinners. But all is not lost. We spent, let's say, about half an hour dealing with that last week. But that's not all there is to the Bible. All is not lost. We must be impressed by the reality of the sin of our own lives. And to be impressed by that in contrast to our God, who is impeccably holy. But even with that, we find that our God is love, again impeccably. He is throughout, through his very being, and he is unimaginably gracious. And this God, therefore, in all his holiness, he does still give us a route out of our dreadful mess. And that is a crucial point in itself, of course. It is this route out of our mess is his gift. He gives it. It's entirely by his grace that is presented to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as we are concerned, while he does give us this route out, this salvation, this deliverance, there are two things that we must do, two things that are required of us. And without these, we don't have a life worth speaking of. The two things that are called from us. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has given his kingdom. He has sent his Son, the king of this kingdom, to bring the kingdom to men. But there is something that he calls from men. Two things. And without these, we don't have life. These are two life's two essentials. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. First of all, to repent. What is this about? The simple definition of repentance, or to repent, is that we, that you, are called to turn from your wicked ways. There's no better expression than what Ezekiel used, what God gave through Ezekiel. Turn from your wicked ways. And I think this is where our Old Testament background should be especially useful, helpful. You see, these days, whenever anyone talks about wicked ways or wickedness, probably the tendency is to think of what people think of as blatant sins, such as murder and crimes and robbery and so on. This is wickedness. But when you go to the Old Testament, the worst wickedness is where men served other gods. Yes, there were occasions when murder would appear and so on. But the persistent condemnation of the people, both God's own people, Israel, and the other people around them, and the very reason why the Canaanites were wiped out from the land was because they were serving other gods. That was first. We have not long finished dealing with the Ten Commandments. And the first is, you will have no other gods before me. Other sins would often follow. That was usually the root. It usually is the root of other sins. Those other religions following other gods, they didn't put the same restraints on men. In fact, some of them encouraged such things. There were those religions that called for child sacrifices or ritual prostitution. But at the heart of the problem was the service of other gods. That was the great focus. Now, people today might turn around and say, well, that's fairly obvious, because those people, they had idols and carved statues, these kinds of things. And some people in the world today still do. And I would say, yes, that is true. But that's not the problem that God spoke to the people about. It wasn't first that they were bowing down to idols. That was part of it. But the first problem was still this, that they were serving other gods. That's where their lives were given over. It wasn't just in the rituals. It wasn't just in the religious practices. It was about their lives. where they were failing to serve the one true and living God. I dwell on that for a moment because that is the fundamental sin of man. That's what man did at the very beginning. When he did not serve God, he did not hear God's word, but he went after another word. Failing to serve the one true and living God is the first thing that must be repented from, turned away from. We saw the men around Peter in Acts chapter 2 this morning. And the point that he came to in his sermon was to remember that to learn and discover that this Jesus whom they crucified, he was Lord and Christ. He didn't speak to them first about Jesus as Savior. He said, remember, he is Lord, he is Christ, God's anointed King. The thing that we must get a hold of first of all is to recognize that God is Lord and King. He is the one who must be served. One God only. The gospel that Jesus preached there is the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn to that kingdom. Come under that king. Be his servant. God first. That applies to everyone. Even the man who has thus far avoided murdering anyone, robbing a bank, committing perjury in court, you name it. He's avoided all of those things. But that man may be the very one who is most inclined to pride and self-satisfaction, and therefore avoiding the claims of God on his life. I dwell on that because the point about repentance ultimately is about entering into a new way of life. One of the other great passages about this is in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. I can't go into all the detail, but it reminds us that this is the second letter that Paul wrote, and he makes reference there to rebuke that he's given to the church in Corinth in the previous letter. And he says, for example, in verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. He did temporarily because he wasn't sure how they were going to take it. But he comes down and he says in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. You sorrowed in a godly manner. It produced diligence in you. You cleared yourselves. You were indignant about the sin. And so on. That's what repentance brought. Because this had an impact upon them. Their sorrow led all the way to them changing what they were doing. It wasn't merely to feel the pain. And think about it, there are times when you might be rebuked and you're embarrassed by the rebuke. Might be times when you're rebuked and you're embarrassed because you've been found out. There's all sorts of ways that we can respond to that and still not make a difference. That it's not persistent. This is what Paul had in mind in a number of other places. One example is in Colossians chapter 3, an excellent example. And there are various other places similar to this, and where you see the same parallels. And in Colossians chapter 3, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Get rid of them, that they have no part in you. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he picks it up a bit later on, and he says, it's because you have put on the new man. Or in verse 8, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. Put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man. Change. Change what is characterizing your life. Put on tender mercies. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Such a difference. The point being that where it is essential, it is certainly essential to get rid of many things from the ways of the world, they need to be replaced by new things that have their source in God, that they are at His service. If you're on the motorway and it proves to be a terror that day and you're stuck, you don't want to be just stopped dead on it. That's not good enough. You need to be able to get off and go a better route. Or this new life that is promised, if you move from primary to secondary school, you need to change your uniform to go with it. The old things need to be left behind. It goes all the way. Repentance is about new life. But that new life, the best guide for it, is to remember that it's about serving God and the things that flow from it. But another thing, even if that is clear, another thing must also be clear, and that is that true repentance is impossible without faith. And faith is not true faith unless it brings repentance. I've had it likened, and I do remember speaking about it once with the children, and I was desperately hoping that I would be able to reassemble the item afterwards. A scissor, a pair of scissors, some people call them, the two pieces, and they're meant for cutting paper, and yes, somehow or other you can maybe slice paper or damage paper with one bit or the other, but they don't do the job they're meant to do unless they're joined together and work together. And it's so much more, faith and repentance. They must work together. We need both parts. I say this, look at it, even the logic of the thing. Repentance is about a change of direction in life, to serve and to live for God. But will anyone do that unless they do believe in God? Unless they believe in the one whom God sent? That belief in Christ is what true faith in God is about. Repentance does please God, but Hebrews tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. Those changes that Paul talked about, to put off those things, put on those things, they're desired by you, by an individual, by a person. They're also made possible only by and for the person who commits themselves to God. It's only God who enables us to achieve these things. But you commit yourself to God because you believe in Him in the way that the Bible calls you to, but the way that Jesus intends when He says, repent and believe in the gospel. And so I want to turn to look at faith or believing for a little as well. When we read in the second chapter of Ephesians, there are a number of things that Paul has to say there in the first few verses, down to verse 8. Every part of those things is God's work of salvation, it's God's work of grace. But the clearest of them is that faith is His gift. This is of grace, not of works. Faith is God's gift. But that can create problems at times for folk. We need to think of it as one of those gifts that we know that we have. We know it best when we put it to use, when we respond to the object of faith. Perhaps we can take a couple of very simple pictures. We might ask, does this boy have a footballing gift? Can a guy kick a ball? Well, you give him the ball to kick to see if he has the gift. A very simple picture is that every one of you is sitting on a chair. You didn't think about it. You sat on the chair. You had faith in that chair. But you don't think about it. You just do it. Because that's what the chair is about. God says, I will deliver you. I will save you through Christ Jesus. That's what He's about. That's who He is. That's what He does. And faith is to give ourselves to that. It's then that we find and discover that we have it, even if it is as small as a grain of mustard seed. This faith is God's gift. It is a life-giving thing. But in a way, it's very simple in itself. It is to commit yourself, as I put in regarding repentance, it is to commit yourself to belong to God. We will often use the word believe. We'll say, I believe you, when we hear someone tell you something and you reckon that he's telling the truth. It might be a tall story, but you might be prepared to say, I believe you. But that truth, that belief, may not matter a great deal to you. It's not terribly important. It can remain simply a mental agreement, a mental assent. It can be an intellectual belief. That's not the faith that Jesus is talking about. Repent. You don't repent unless your belief is a strong thing, unless it has committed you to belong to God and desire the kingdom of God. This faith is more substantial than just something in your mind. I could tell you that chair is good to sit on. I believe that. How do you know I believe it unless I show it, prove it? It's of that order, it's of that kind of faith. Only this is concerned with something so much more important, not merely your dignity, if it collapses. We use several words that are concerned with the same matter. Believing in the gospel, perhaps that has been so used that it breaks down. I remember somebody asking me one day on the street saying, are you right with God? And I said, I believe I am. I meant it in a very strong way. And he said, well, do you just believe it? Don't you know? I said, yes, I know. That's for the way I meant it. So we use other words to belong to this faith, the word faith. But that can be a vague thing as well for many people. We use the word trust. We could talk about relying, simply relying upon God. What he says goes. We depend upon him, upon Christ. And that brings us to the key to this, the key faith. I've spoken about this, introduced this as the way to escape God's wrath and curse. There is a route that's provided, the way, the truth, and the life, the way of life. The key faith is that we do put our trust in Christ Jesus, that we, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, we receive and rest on him alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. It does mean that we believe that when God says what he says about Jesus, he is telling the truth. There is the intellectual assent. But if you do believe that he is telling the truth in this case, if you know that he is telling the truth, because that's who God is, then within that very truth concerning Christ Jesus is also a call for you to receive all that he is and all that he says. It means believing Jesus when he says, or God when he says concerning what he's going to work out in Jesus, he said through Jeremiah. Hebrews 10 quotes this as well. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Do you believe God's word is true? That's what he says. That's what you rely on. It means trusting that he has made all things right between you and him through his Son, by believing in his Son. This is so effectively shown by Paul. If you were to look at Romans chapter 8 towards the end, again, it is a continuing argument, but just to pick up part of this. In Romans chapter 8, let's take from verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and that's his declaration. God says it is true. If he says this man is just, who will bring a charge? Many will try. You will hear those words. There will be the accusations against you. But God justifies. That is what holds fast and true. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Why does the apostle say this? He says it because Jesus says it. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you're in my Father's hand, and no one can take you from my Father's hand. Do we believe that? Let it not just be in the mind, but in this. And Paul does pick it up later, and he says in verse 38, for I am persuaded. This is about his conviction, his certainty. Persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and so on, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does he know this? It's because God says, and he believes. He puts his trust. He depends upon God's word. It's more than just believing or understanding and accepting that Jesus is the Son of God. We learn that the devils believe that, and they tremble. It's no comfort to them. What we see in these things that Paul has been talking about is that you go on and you believe that what he did for you. And you believe that because he says it. This is what is offered to us in the gospel. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Friends, he says that to every one of us. I've just read it. That's his word to us today, amongst those other words. And he says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Do you believe that? Sit on it. Let that be the upholding of your life. That's what believing means. This salvation must go on. It's not just the beginning of salvation that the Bible speaks about. That alerts us, I think, to more concerning the faith, which I suggest is further light on our understanding of it. The true saving faith is accompanied by repentance, a new way of life, I've said. That's what James has in his blunt section in chapter 2, second part, which he concludes, faith without works is dead also. Paul is of the same understanding. He wrote to the Thessalonians in the first chapter of their work of faith. And what he has in mind there is that they were working, they were acting, their way of life, the things that they were doing were determined by their faith in Christ Jesus. They were fully aware. It was to the Corinthians he wrote it, but this is something that the believer should be aware of, that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the response of faith, the work of faith, the direction of life. Faith brings that through. Repent and believe belong together. It's the childlikeness, receiving the kingdom like a little child. God says he will do it. You can perhaps think of other stories. One that comes readily to mind is where a father was struggling with a flat tire on the car, and his little girl of 3 years old said, well, let's pray. Why did she say that? Because her father had taught her, you pray and God will answer that prayer. She believed. That's the childlike faith. God says he will not fail. And that the faith is that I will therefore go about my life. I will receive this Lord Jesus because he says I should and I can. And when I do, he will not send me away. I will go about my life on that basis. There's no need to doubt him. I don't need to look over my shoulder and think, when this word comes up, repent and believe the gospel. I don't need to look over my shoulder and think, is he speaking to me or is it someone else? He says it to all who have ears that we might hear. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the way of escape. The gospel that Christ has come to take sin upon himself, but we do not need to bear it. That's what we're called to believe. And then to live accordingly. With a new hope that our life can be different. I need to close for this evening. Both parts to this are absolutely necessary. Without them, you don't have Christ. You do need to repent if you are to receive Christ. But then you need to receive, you need to believe. Without him, you don't have what endures. There will still be something of wickedness that will count against you. Without Christ, you can do nothing, as he taught himself. We need both these things, to trust in him. What other words can we use? To depend on him, to have faith in him, to believe the gospel. And perhaps the best thing for us to remember to take us through this is to come and ensure that we continue to regard God and his Christ as Lord in your life. That's the confession, simple confession of the early believers. Jesus is Lord. Hold on to that. Live accordingly. That will be a life of faith, a life of repentance. When you do that, you will find that he is your Savior. Because otherwise, if he is not Lord in your life, you will remain separated from him. But if he is Lord, it's also for us to step out in that confidence. It's not confidence in myself. It's not inappropriate. It's that that glorifies him. It's his work. But he works in us, by which he will save, and he will receive even you and me. These are the two essentials that we must seek in life. Many other things that we consider our needs, because the Lord Jesus said, you find it in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll add all those other things to you. Life's two essentials. And that's not overstating it. It's the only way of eternal life. May God grant blessing on his word for all of us, each of us, this evening. Let's pray together. May we know, O God, as we step out from this place and as we go about life through the days of the week ahead of us, that your kingdom is present, that Christ has accomplished a great work. And while there are still many influences and attempts made to draw this world back to a kingdom of evil, that work has been done. May we step forth in that confidence that this will be our act and life of faith, a life given over unto you, do pray, Lord, that while this is of great benefit to us, that in itself will turn us and turn us and turn us to offer praises to you in simple offerings of ourselves, that love and good works that you have prepared for us that are pleasing to you as those demonstrations of hearts that are indeed fulfilled because we are again your people. Oh Lord, there are so many ways in which we might be caused to stumble. For your own name's sake, we pray that you would preserve us. But we give thanks too that in Christ Jesus we have an advocate before you. We do pray that we will ourselves be persuaded, utterly persuaded, that we will have that full assurance of consciences sprinkled, cleansed, by which we might appear before you in and through Christ Jesus, both now and in days to come. Meet with each one of us, we pray, in the condition of our hearts, and draw us ever closer to yourself, asking this also for your glory, praying that it might be acceptable before you as we are cleansed through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Let's turn in closing this evening to Psalm 125, page 170. Psalm 125. Page 170, let us trust the Lord. All those who trust the Lord, like Zion, are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. So let's sing through the whole psalm, 125. We'll stand to sing and we'll stay standing after that for the benediction.
All those who trust the Lord, like God are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. Just as the mountains stand, the Lord's around his own, forever coming in. The wicked evil will not oppress the Lord.
Blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.